Well, one last time, I ask you to turn to the book of Colossians as we complete this seven sermon series. And today we're going to continue to talk about what a life looks like when the resurrected Christ is in control. If you'll remember several weeks ago when we began these series, we talked about the issues, the problems that were going on in the little city of Colossae. Heresy had come into the church. Part of it was Judaism trying to be mixed with new Christianity. Part of it was the philosophies of the East as people traveled through that direction and brought with them their ideologies and their ideas. And then part of it was just the spirit of Gnosticism, the idea that one cannot know for sure if there's a God, if there's a right, if there's a wrong, but everybody does what's right in their own eyes. So that mixture of all of those components caused Paul to write to the church, saying to them, remember that Christ is central, that he is preeminent, that Jesus Christ is all in all, and that fact, Jesus is the whole person of the Godhead bodily. So whatever you do, put Christ in the middle of it, let him be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We moved through a number of passages talking about those very things. But when we came to the third chapter 3 weeks ago, Paul put aside his discussion of Gnosticism, of heresy, and of all of the problems, and he simply said, if you're risen with Christ, you ought to be seeking the things that are above. You ought to be looking for the King of Glory to come down and take you to be with him forever. In fact, last week we talked about the fact that if you're a resurrected Christian, then you ought to seek the heavenly with all your heart. And you ought to slay the earthly. You ought to mortify your body so that in the flesh you are not honoring the things of this world, but the things of God. You ought to strengthen the godly. You ought to learn how to put on the new man and act like you're a new person in Christ Jesus. And you ought to sanctify the necessity. You ought to love one another and be humble and meek and patient and learn how to forgive. And so today we simply come to deliver the second part of that message. And Paul picked out five groups of people to address in these closing remarks. So let me begin reading with verse 18 and read through chapter 4 and verse 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And bondservants, obey in everything those who are earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Pray with me. Father, I do want for myself and for every person present this resurrected life. I want the true and living God to be reflected in everything I say and in everything I do. This passage well describes what we ought to be about if our life represents a living Christ. So help us to learn, help us to love, and help us to lean upon the teachings of Scripture today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first of the five groups that the apostle seems to address are partners, husbands and wives. And in verse 18 and 19, he says, wives are to submit to husbands because that is right in the Lord's sight. And husbands are to love wives and not be harsh with them. A better understanding of that can be found in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul goes just a little bit deeper with typology. He says a wife represents the church. And he said husbands ought to treat wives like Christ treats his church. In fact, he said a wife is to reverence her husband, not in a worshipful way, but in a way that reveals her heart and his head. And he ought to be the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church. And if the husband loves the church or loves the wife like Christ loved the church, then he's going to give himself sacrificially for her. And if the wife receives that kind of love, she's going to honor and reverence her husband as the Bible teaches the church should honor and reverence the Lord. In fact, he says to partners, you are a picture on earth of what will be in heaven someday. So when your home is lived out on earth as a resurrected Christ, then you are to see and others are to see that Christ loved his wife so much that he laid himself down for her, sacrificing his all for her best interest. So let me tell you something. Husbands, we ought to look like Jesus in our relationship to our wives. And wives, you ought to look like the pure bride when your relationship to your husband is seen by the world. If that becomes the case, the divorce rate in the church will not be the same as the divorce rate outside the church. If that becomes the case, we will see couples getting together and staying together. If that ever happens in the church, this one and all the other local assemblies, we're going to see a world take note of the fact that a husband and a wife can forgive and place behind them issues of the past so that they represent the forgiving Christ and the forgiven bride of Christ. So he addresses partners and he says, is your home a resurrected home? Does it look like a resurrected home? Does it feel like when people enter a resurrected home? Does your home represent the resurrection of Jesus? And then he addresses parents in verses 20 and 21. He said, children ought to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let me start with the children this morning. There's a word for you. Paul says, here's what you ought to do. Here's how often you ought to do it, and here's why you ought to do it. Here's what you ought to do. Children, obey your parents. How often should I do that? Every time, in everything, in every way. And why should I do that? Because it's pleasing to the Lord. He does not insist on children obeying parents because parents are always right. Every parent in this room knows that at some point in the past, you've made a difficult decision, more difficult, by choosing wrong instead of right. But not because we're perfect, but because God is pleased when children obey their parents. Every time, under every set of circumstances, in everything, because this is pleasing to the Lord. And kids, let me just let you in on something. Your parents had to obey one day when they were children. And they are still obeying because they're children of the living God. So this obedience is not a one-way street. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room this morning has someone to look to for guidance, someone to look to for authority, someone to look to that we may be led in this world in a good and godly way. And then he addresses moms and dads, fathers, heads of home. Be careful how you treat your children. Don't be harsh with them, because if you do, this will break them. Now, I'm glad the passage says what it says and not what I've heard others say that it says, because here's what it really says. It doesn't say do not provoke, mean make angry. It says do not break the will of your child. You may have to break a switch, but don't break the will. You may have to correct and chasten, but don't break the will. Here's what it's really saying. Do not hold your child to a standard higher than the Bible holds your child. Let your children be children. Do not grow them up too quickly. And that's another sermon, another series, and I won't get myself in trouble going there. But for heaven's sakes, listen to me, moms and dads. Let your kids be kids as long as they can be, because one of these days they're going to face the same world you're facing, multiplied by more danger and difficulty. And don't break their will. Let them have the spirit of freedom. Just raise them in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. The third group that he speaks to is just people in general, employees and employers. And almost everybody in the room is one of the other. You either are an employee working for somebody or an employer having others work for you. To employees, verse 22 through 25, he said, obey those who are your earthly masters, not because they'll be pleased, but because this pleases the Lord and shows your reverence for him, knowing that it won't be the bonus at the end of the year that you look forward to, but it will be the reward at the end of your life that God gives that you are looking forward to. Here's what he's saying. Your manner of service is to obey your employer. And the motive for that is because God rewards those who walk in integrity and purity and honesty before this world. Here's a sentence, and then I'll move on. Every Christian in this room who is an employee ought to be one of the best employees at your job your boss has. You ought to be an employee that is honest. You ought to be an employee that shows up on time and that gives all you've got while you are there. You ought to be a good employee, and your testimony ought to ring loud and clear to others as how God would have life to be lived. Employees, he said, you're to be godly employees. Employers, he addresses them. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master which is in heaven. Here's your question. What if God treated you like you treat others? I've seen people who profess to be Christians treat servants, waitresses, waiters, employees in the worst, inappropriate sort of way. My question's really simple. What if God treated you like you treat others? I tell you, road rage would go. Impatience would leave. Sharp tongues, criticism, judgmental attitudes, it'd all be wiped away if we ever began to treat others in the same way we would want God to treat us. I think God thought of that, and I think it's called the Golden Rule. And that may be why it makes so much sense. That as employers, we're to be gracious and humble and kind because we have an employer who to us has been gracious, who has humbled himself and become flesh, and has been kind and forgiving. He addresses another group. Chapter 4, verse 2, he starts talking to those who are prayer warriors. And he says about them, you should have this godly habit. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul said in another place, pray without ceasing. Don't stop asking until God answers. Keep on praying. You're to be a prayer warrior. It's a godly habit that you continue steadfastly in prayer. And quite honestly, I don't see how any of us make it through this world without spending precious time with our Heavenly Father. He gives us direction, guidance, provision, and protection. And Paul says, just keep on praying. The second thing he says to the prayer warriors is not only is this a godly habit, he said it ought to be a guarded habit. He said in verse 2 that you ought to do this being watchful in it with thanksgiving. What does he mean by that? Does he mean when you pray, keep one eye open so you can watch what's going on? Not at all. He means at all times keep your eyes open so you will know how to pray effectively, what to pray about. World events tell us how to pray and what to pray about. Circumstances in our families and in our homes and in our own lives give us the substance by which we are to come to God and pray, so that we will not pray amiss and consume it on our own lust, so that we will pray rightly and biblically and scripturally about everything that needs to be prayed about. Listen, some of us are praying foolishly. We need to pray wisely. We need to pray appropriately. We need to ask God to do what God is consistent in doing rather than to break His character in doing what we would plead with Him to do. So he says it's a godly habit, a guarded habit. And then he said it can be a gracious habit, because Paul said, here's what I really want from you. Pray for us that God may open to us a door. Now stop right there for a moment. This man's in prison. He's been in prison for a long time. Wouldn't it make sense for him to pray, Lord, open a door so that I can walk out and be free? If you keep reading, that's not what he prayed. Lord, open a door that the Word of God may walk out and be spread in all the areas where it is needed. Paul is not praying for his own freedom. He is praying that the Word of God would prosper and not return void, that it would go out and change lives and do what only the Word of God can do. He said, this is a gracious thing for you to intercede for me, that it might become clear that it's not Paul, it's Jesus. And it's not about me, it's about Him. And it's not about my freedom. It's about the Word of God being free and having intercourse in all of the hearts and lives it comes into contact with. And he closes by a word to us who profess Christ, to professors. Chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you answer every person. So listen, that's a sermon. That's a series of sermons. Let me put it all together. The first thing he said is, I want you to guard your testimony. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Guard your testimony. How you live determines how some people hear the gospel, see the gospel, and believe the gospel. Now, a lot of folks hear this, and it goes in one ear, out the other. But you do know that you're probably the best Bible some folks are ever going to read. And your life is the best witness some folks are ever going to see. And what's really going to happen is they're going to judge the church by the church members' attitudes and actions. They're going to judge the cause of Christ by how Christians act and respond. And if there was ever a day when the church needs to guard her testimony, it is in this day. We need to be different. We need to come out from the world. We need to not touch the unclean thing, so that when we talk about Christ, somebody will say he can talk the talk because he walks the walk. And folks, if we're not walking the walk, the talk is normally wasted. So guard your testimony. He says also guard your time. Make use of your time. Why should I do that? Because the time is short. Because the time is limited. Because every one of us are an hour closer to eternity than we were when the service started. because we're just one breath away from being with Jesus. Because you don't know whether today or tomorrow or next week or the next will be the time when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised. You don't know how long you have, nor do I. So guard the time. In fact, let me tell you something that haunts me every Sunday. This same number of people in these same seats with this same opportunity will never be again. This same number of people sitting right where you're sitting, hearing the music and the message, you will never feel quite like you do today ever again. So to put off and postpone life's greatest issue is foolishness beyond. Every one of us should not only guard our testimony, we should guard our time, for we shall not pass this way again. Only one life, soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So not only are we to guard our time and testimony, we are to guide our conversations and our convictions. Listen to the last phrase here. Let your speech be gracious. If there was ever a day when Christians ought to make that their priority, it's this day. Many of us have made fools of ourselves on social media. We have hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. We have hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our speech as a Christian ought to be gracious. Now you say, don't we stand up? That's the next part of the verse. Seasoned with salt. We ought to say what's right, but we ought to say it in love. We ought to stand for what's right, but we ought to be gracious when we do so. We ought to understand that those guilty of sin are the same as we would have been had it not been for the grace of God, and the same as some of us were, and because of the grace of God, we're no longer that way. Let your speech be gracious. Let it be seasoned with salt, so that when you speak, you'll speak the truth, but you'll speak it in love. And the rest of the verses. Name 10 men and a couple of women who are Paul's great companions in ministry. Nothing else to say to the Gnostics. Nothing else to say to the heretics. Now he asks for two things and two things only. Remember your ministry. Remember that God has called you to live a resurrected life, and that not a handful have been called to ministry, but that every true Christian is a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your ministry. And then he closes by saying, remember my chains. Nothing has changed for me. I'm still locked up in prison. And the aged Paul picks up a pen. Others have always written for him, but he picks up a pen, and the last verse says he signs it with his own hand. And as he does so, the chains rattle. Oh God, let the gospel go out and be free, even though I am a prisoner of Rome. And if Paul, in that situation, could teach these lessons and pray these prayers, why is it not that the church could not rise up with a resurrected life and live like Christ is living within us. Let's stand. If you've never trusted Jesus, this is the hour to do so. No one knows what tomorrow holds. No one is certain of next time. This could be the final time the Spirit works in your heart and the gospel is heard in your life. If you've never trusted Jesus, this is the time. If you've been visiting with us, you know yourself to be a Christian. You've been worshiping here. This may very well be the place where God wants you not to just receive on Sunday morning, but to give all week long in ministry. God may very well be saying to you, it's time to get plugged in. It's time to get involved. It's time to take my stand. It's time for my name to be with all the other names who call Central Church their church family. This may be the morning that you need to come and become a part of us. And maybe it's time for revival. Maybe it's time for renewal. Maybe it's time for reconciliation. Maybe there's aught against a brother or a sister. Maybe there's a habit in your life that needs to be broken. Maybe there's a stronghold that you need to be delivered from. Maybe there's some issue that has you chained and bound. Maybe there's something keeping you from the resurrected life. The altar's open, the pastors are here, and the Spirit of God is moving. You'll know what to do if you'll listen closely to what God has to say.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved.